The Bible speaks with a terrifying and a terrible consistency when it describes the final judgments of the world. I want you to listen to a few descriptions of the coming judgment of the world from a variety of passages of Scripture. We certainly won't read them all because there are many. But let me give you just a taste. If you want to follow along, you can. Or if you just want to jot them down so you can look them up later, feel free. But I want you to listen to the language that the Bible uses to describe the coming wrath of God. The prophet Isaiah has a few passages in it that describes God's ultimate day of judgment. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 to 13 is one of them. Listen to these words. Think on it carefully. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light, the sun will not be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus, I will punish the world for its evil and for the wicked, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place, and the fury of the Lord of hosts, at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. That's terrifying, isn't it? One of the passages that no doubt helped the Apostle John when he was seeing what he was seeing, and he mimics some of this language and likely refers to it so that we would get a biblical picture, is Isaiah 63. Listen to these verses. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? Edom was east of Israel. Edom was the nation that was one of the enemies of Israel. Bozrah was the capital city of Edom during the time. And I want you to listen. Who is it that comes from Edom and Bozrah? It's the Lord himself. With garments of glowing colors. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. In the Minor Prophets, in the book of Joel, there's another description of the coming day of the Lord, or the aspect of the day of the Lord that includes his final wrath. Listen to these words, Joel chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. And they have divided up my land, and they have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Verse 12. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. It's terrifying to think of the judgment of God like a wine press and humanity's blood flowing from it in God's judgment. What do you think was on the minds of the Israelites when they heard John the Baptist coming? What was his message? We get a glimpse of it in Matthew chapter 3. Listen to these descriptions of the coming wrath of God. This is John the Baptist describing God's wrath. Verse 10 of Matthew 3, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Just one more. The book of Hebrews. The writer of the book of Hebrews describes a warning about the coming judgment of God, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Listen to his language here and his warning. It's very, very clear. For if we go on sinning willfully, what does it mean to sin willfully? It's an Old Testament concept that comes out of the law of Moses, where one who knew the truth looks at the truth and says, I will turn away from that truth and I won't believe it anymore. I willfully reject God, the God of the Bible. That's what it means to sin willfully. That's the idea. If we go on sinning willfully, or that is rejecting God, the God that we've been exposed to in the Bible, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Here's the summary of the writer of Hebrews. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. When the Bible describes the judgment of God, it is terrifying. It is a terrible description, and it is consistent from beginning to end. How should we feel about that when we read of such terrifying descriptions of God's wrath? Well, no, the wrath of God is coming. As sure as all the other promises of God are in the Bible, as they've all been made and many have already come true, just as they were made in the scriptures, so will the wrath of God come, just as he said. So it's sure, it's coming. And that surety should cause the saints to be satisfied in the future righting of all the wrongs that have been done. God has not missed any of the injustices that his people or that anyone has faced anywhere on the earth throughout time. He has not missed any of them. And his coming judgment, and when it's revealed, will right all those wrongs. So there's a rest that comes to the saint's soul when they say God will come. He knows and he'll make all this right. But the surety of the coming of the wrath of God also brings about the severity, and the severity of the coming wrath of God should terrify the non-Christian who disregards God's severe warnings about what is coming. It should shake you. And if you're one of those people who are on the precipice, you know the truth, you've been exposed to the truth, you've been hearing the word of God, you could recount the answers of the scripture of what it means to be a follower of Christ, and you're staring it in the face and you say, I don't want that and I willfully reject that, then what's left for you? What will save you? Nothing. Nothing will save you. There isn't a sacrifice if you willfully turn away from and reject the truth that you know. That should terrify your soul because of what's coming. But the opposite is too often the case. Saints oftentimes find themselves becoming impatient with the patience of God in these days. Why does God let this happen to me? Why am I going through this, not recognizing that God is the one who's been offended and he has promised a justice that will blow our minds in expectation? Sinners, on the other hand, tend to mock and they make light of the judgment of God, don't they? All of this doomsday prediction, fire and brimstone preaching. We've had enough of that. We don't want to hear that. Every day goes on and on and on, just like it's always gone on and on. What do we have to worry about? Right. The way you should feel when you read this is obviously a sadness for those who walk into the judgment of God knowing the truth or having been exposed to God and willfully turning away from it. Sadness should grip your heart, but confidence as well. What God has promised will happen and justice will be served. And what we find in Revelation 14 describes another picturesque description of the judgment of God. Just like we've heard, it's consistent and it's terrifying. And it should have this effect on us where we get serious about ourselves and our life, and we get serious about our evangelization of those who don't know the Lord. We take serious the promise of God that he's coming, and his coming will be terrifying. Revelation 14, as we've been studying it, it rounds out the first section of the sign visions that John began back in chapter 12. Describing what the final 3.5 years of the 7-year period of judgment before the Lord returns to the earth looks like. And from the perspective of what's been happening on the earth with Satan, what we've been seeing is the Antichrist ruling, the false prophet ruling, the false system of Babylon being established, and the whole world is following the deception, the whole world is rejecting the gospel of God. And all of chapter 14 describes this pinnacle point when the Lord actually returns. We saw in verses 1 to 5 the vision of victory when the Lord returns to Jerusalem, vindicating the faithful Jews who he protected and who testified to his worthiness throughout the final 3.5 years. Verses 6 through 13 we looked at last Lord's Day, and it was an announcement about the end. 3 successive angels and a final heavenly voice giving a final gospel call to the unbelieving before the judgment of God falls. You might be wondering as you read through that, does anybody believe at that point? Some have asked, can anyone believe? They've taken the mark of the beast. Can they believe? Well, the question is not really, can anyone believe? The question really is, will anyone believe? Will they? The gospel call has been made. Will they actually believe? But the reality is, as we read through the text here in this final call, we have no evidence that anyone will believe. Not at that final call. You say, well, do true believers actually exist at this moment on the earth? Well, indeed, though most are being executed by Satan's world-dominating, God-defying system. And after that angelic call of the gospel, it was an angelic warning that we looked at, that the judgment of God is coming. What did we find next? The judgment of God falls. It comes. That's what verses 14 through 20 describe. It describes how the final judgment of the world is announced and executed by Christ. So what's involved in this final judgment scene? Well, it uses a series of agricultural images to describe two different angles from which to see the coming world judgment. Two different angles to look at what's going to happen. And again, as we're looking in verses 14 to 20, you're saying, well, this is the end. Yes, it's the end. You see, but there's still 15 through 22, chapters 15 to 22. Right, there's going to be more detail. This describes the end in greater detail than we've seen yet, yet more detail of how the fury of God will come, what it will look like, how he's going to bring it about with his angels. All of that is still to come. But this is a picture of the end. So let's look at these two angles from which to see the final judgment of the world, the reaping of the world, to use the language here. First of all, we're going to see in verses 14 to 16 how the reaping commences. How does it begin? How does the reaping begin? How the reaping commences? That's what's described in verses 14 to 16. This is the oversight of judgment. Here is Christ overseeing the judgment of the world. And we're going to see in these verses three different descriptions of the commencement of the world's reaping. The first is found in verse 14. And that is that the reaping commences under the Messiah's leadership. The Messiah is actually going to oversee all of the reaping of the world. Look at verse 14 very carefully. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Here's another behold. Did you see it? I looked, and behold. Did you run past that behold? Do not do that. You put the brakes on. We saw one of these beholds earlier in chapter 14, verse 1. We hadn't seen one of those beholds since chapter 12. So these are important. They put the brakes on and say, wait a minute, this is astounding. This should grab your attention. This is not what I was expecting. And here it is. Here's the second one in a single chapter. When you think about this behold in light of what has just been announced, the gospel call being announced by the angels, those three successful angels, that final heavenly voice from heaven announcing the gospel, warning the world of the gospel one final time, how merciful of God to do so, whether or not anyone does believe, a mercy of God. But immediately, and I looked and it struck me, it took my breath away. I saw, and what did he see? A cloud. I saw a white cloud. Now, we've seen clouds mentioned three other times in the book of Revelation. Chapter 11, verse 2, we saw the two witnesses in Jerusalem carried to heaven on a white cloud. In chapter 10, verse 1, it described a strong angel coming down from heaven, the Messiah's authority coming from heaven to the earth. He was clothed with a cloud. In chapter 1, verse 7, we are told that when the Lord himself returns, he will be coming on the clouds. Clouds, especially in scenes describing the events of the end, are regularly a description of heaven. When Paul described us being caught away in the rapture to meet the Lord in the air, we'll be caught away to meet the Lord in the clouds, that is to meet him in heaven, where the presence of God is. Where his presence is located. When the Lord returns in the clouds, it's as if the presence of God in heaven is now coming to the earth. And when it comes to the earth, that's a terrifying event before it's a glorious one. So that gets John's attention. I see the white cloud. And who's on the white cloud? or someone sitting on the white cloud? Well, the text says it's one like a son of man. That's the best rendering of the text. It's one like a son of man. You say, well, who is this? It immediately makes you think of the Messiah, doesn't it? Because how many times do we read in the gospel accounts that Jesus referred to himself as the son of man? He is the son of man. But this text doesn't say he is the son of man. The text actually says he's one like a son of man. When you get to verse 15, you'll see an angel who barks a command at the one sitting on the cloud who's like a son of man. And it makes you stop and say, wait a minute, angels don't tell the Lord what to do. So maybe this isn't the Lord. And we've already seen a strong angel in chapter 10, and that strong angel looked very much like this, and he had messianic authority, and there was a rainbow on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire. He was like a son of man. You say, but look at this guy on this white cloud. He's sitting on the cloud, and this son of man, he had a golden crown on his head. That has to be the Messiah, right? Well, we've seen golden crowns like this before in the book of Revelation. The 24 elders wear golden crowns on their heads in chapters 4 and 5. The angelic rider on the white horse in chapter 6 that depicts God's judgment of a false Christ in the world, he wears a golden crown on his head. Even the demonic locust-like creatures in chapter 9 wear golden crowns like this on their heads. You say, well, is this the Messiah then? Well, what's in his hand? What's in his hand? A sharp sickle. Immediately, you don't think Bible, you think the Grim Reaper, right? Now, if you're steeped in the Bible, you don't think the Grim Reaper. You're steeped in culture, you think the Grim Reaper, because that's what's in our head. But when a sickle is used in the Bible, it is usually some kind of symbol for judgment. It almost always refers to judgment. Mark chapter 4, verse 29, it's a metaphorical sickle that refers to judgment. Jesus speaks of the final judgment as a time of harvest, and the sickle is used. Jeremiah chapter 50, and verse 16 describes the judgment of Babylon in terms of a harvest being reaped with a sickle. We just read Joel chapter 3, verse 13, and it describes the day of the Lord having a portion of it, at least a portion of the day of the Lord, is where the Lord puts in the sickle to harvest the earth. Notice that this one here is not just a sickle, it's a sharp sickle. Why does he emphasize that? It's a sharp sickle. It hasn't been used yet. It's as if he's been in heaven. Somebody's been in heaven sharpening this sickle. It has one use. It hasn't touched anything yet, so that when it is employed, it's at its sharpest point. Nothing survives. You say, well, is this an angel or is this the Lord? Well, this exact phrase, one like a son of man, was used earlier in the book, and this is the only time in the book where we'll see it again, back in chapter 1, verse 13. John says, he saw someone in the middle of the lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And who was that in chapter 1? It was the glorified Christ, who walks among the golden lampstands, among the churches, as Lord of the church. In chapter 1, it was the Son of Man. Well, that language also is language that harkens back to Daniel's vision. So John is seeing the same thing that Daniel saw, and what Daniel saw in chapter 7 and verse 13 is one like a Son of Man. And that was a reference to Messiah. I kept looking, Daniel says, in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. That's the Messiah coming before judgment. We've seen a lot in Revelation that what John sees in the book of Revelation looks a lot like what Daniel saw. This is the Lord. This is the Lord. He's about to reap the earth. Consider a few more passages just across the Bible that actually connect this idea, the Lord coming on the clouds in final judgment. Matthew chapter 26, verse 64, just jot that down. Matthew 26, 64, Jesus said, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." And what's the next phrase? "And coming on the clouds of heaven." Luke 21, verse 27, "They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." That hasn't happened yet. There's no description in anywhere in church history where the Son of Man has come on the clouds of heaven back to the earth in final judgment. This is still future. Do you remember when the disciples were awaiting the ascension of the Lord? It's recorded in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And the Lord ascends to heaven, and he ascends in the clouds. You remember that? Acts chapter 1, verse 9. "After he had spoken with the disciples, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received them out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?'" I mean, Jesus had been telling them, here's what's going to happen next, here's what you need to do, here's what the instructions are. Why are you standing there looking into the sky? I mean, we would all be looking in the sky, wouldn't we? Jesus is ascending into heaven. Well, he's gone, and what are they doing? They're still staring into the sky. Why are you doing that? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So when he comes back, he will come back in the same way he went, in the clouds. So I see this in verse 14 of Revelation 14. This is the Messiah, the ultimate Son of Man, coming back to the earth in judgment. Here he comes. In absolute judgment, verse 15 says, "And another angel came out of the temple." You say, well, that says another angel. Does that mean that the one who's like the Son of Man was an angel? Because here's another angel. No. Remember, we've already seen angels being described in this chapter, and every time they're described in this chapter, they're described with this phrase, another angel. I mean, it comes out of nowhere in verse 6. Another angel, verse 6. Another angel, verse 8. Another angel, verse 9. Another angel we'll see in verse 17. Another angel, verse 18. So then when you see someone like a Son of Man, that's not another angel. It's pretty clear. With the repetitious use of that phrase, this is not another angel. This is someone distinctly different. It's the Messiah. He's the very one who's going to oversee the reaping of the world. It's Jesus himself. It's the Lord of glory coming back in judgment. He was taken up from the earth in a cloud. He's going to return to the earth in a cloud, not in humiliation like he came in his first coming, not as a servant, not as one who is bent on saving the lost. He's going to come back and he's going to execute judgment. He's coming back as a king. He's coming back as a ruler. He's coming back to judge the lost. The overseeing of the world's reaping commences under the Messiah's own leadership. So notice the second aspect of the commencement of this judgment. It's found in verse 15. The reaping commences at the Father's order. It commences at the Father's order. It's what we find in verse 15. Verse 15 says, "And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" You say, well, that doesn't sound like the Father is speaking. It sounds like another angel. And you just said the angels are described this way, and that's an angel. Correct. It's an angel, just like we saw in verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 15, verse 17, verse 19. It's an angel coming out with a loud voice like angels do. But where does he come from? Make sure you don't miss this. Where does he come from? The temple. What temple? The temple in heaven where the angels are. He's coming from the temple. Who is in the temple? The temple represents who? God himself. So whatever message is on the mouth of this angel is a message directly from the throne. You remember the throne in chapters 4 and 5? It's the throne that's been making all of the edicts of judgment that have been coming out since we've seen this displayed in chapter 6. They all come from the throne. Here's another edict from the throne carried out by an angel. The Father has sent him. Just as a footnote, chapter 16 begins a deeper dive into how the Son of Man and heaven will actually reap the earth in judgment. And it's not going to be one final moment, but a series of successive judgments that come very quickly. You see it in chapter 16, verse 1. I heard a loud voice from where? The temple. Here it is, God again, saying to whom? Seven angels. Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So in successive form, they're going to pour out seven more bowls of wrath. Well, this is how the earth will be reaped. This is the details. But here it's described with this judgment language taken from the Old Testament. Put in your sickle. Verse 15, this angel tells the Son of Man, it's time to put in your sickle. And that message came from the Father himself. You say, well, does that mean the Son in heaven doesn't know when and the Father finally told him now? No, I think the Son in heaven knows when. The Son on earth in his humanity was limited in his knowledge of when that would happen, but the Son was not waiting around, scratching his head, wondering when. He's just waiting for the word. This is the Trinity at work, working together. And now, the Father says, put in your sickle. Now is when it will happen. Literally, the phrase is, send your sickle. As if the sickle is representative of the whole of the judgment. The sickle represents all seven of the bowls that are to follow. Why this picture of the sickle? Well, isn't that picturesque? I mean, it's terrifying in your nightmares, isn't it? You think of the grim reaper coming with his sickle, and it's been sharpened and never used. That doesn't have positive, warm, fuzzy feelings. No, this is judgment. It's very picturesque of a judgment that is violent. It's also biblical because it's reaching back into Joel to say this is what Joel predicted in Joel 3:13. This is what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah chapter 63. This is now the time. So this judgment hasn't come yet. This judgment has never fallen yet. This judgment is the final judgment. And we're told that, for the hour to reap has come. The hour to reap has come because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Well, what does that mean? Well, the word ripe is an interesting term. You'll see if you're using the New American Standard Version, it has a footnote, and you should look that up, because the word ripe is probably not the best word to use to give the clearest picture here, because the word actually means dried up or withered. Almost every time that it's translated elsewhere in the Bible, it means to be withered or dried up, as if it was useless, of no value. This is not a harvest of righteousness here. This is not a gathering of the elect. This is not a gathering of God's people. It's a reaping of what is worthless, not worth harvesting for good use, but harvesting for destruction. It's the idea that the world has reached a place where humanity's sin has run its full course and no more is going to be tolerated. The reservoir of God's patience and salvation that has been restraining his wrath for millennia is full, and it can't be restrained any longer. The dam is ready now to break, and God's long suffering will no longer suffer any further rebellion without an appropriate and a final response. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul talked about when he described the coming wrath of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. He talked about the enemies of God that were hindering him. He says, they're hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they're always filling up. Listen to this language. They're always filling up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Meaning, they keep opposing God's people, and every time they do, they're hoisting another bucket of their sins into this reservoir that's restraining the wrath of God. And all of that wrath is meant for them. The full amount will come upon them. And here we see it, the dam is ready to break. What is it that's going to be reaped? Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour has come. The harvest of what is ripe? The earth, the whole earth. Yes, we'll see language that depicts Jerusalem because that's an epicenter of the reaping of the world, but the whole earth is going to be reaped. This is final judgment. Final judgment overseen by the Messiah from the command of the Father in the throne. Third, the reaping commences when the Messiah returns. So there's no reaping until Jesus comes back to the earth. And that's what we see in verse 16. We saw the Son of Man on the cloud. He's going to oversee this. The angel comes from the throne. The Father tells him, put in your sickle. And so what does the Son do? Reaps the earth. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. That is the most understated verse in the whole book of Revelation, don't you think? The whole earth was reaped. You mean all judgment, all the wrath of God pent up for all of human history was reaped, and that's it was just poured out, and that's all you've got to say about it? No, we have chapters 15 through 19 coming. And that will describe even more of what that looks like. But this is the description. The Son of Man did it. And when did he do it? When he returns. When he returns on the clouds, that's when the earth is reaped. So there's no reaping. There's no judgment. There's no wrath. Not like this. Not final wrath. Yes, there's all kinds of temporary expressions of the wrath of God that we see and tangible expressions of God's wrath towards sin today. But nothing like this. This is full. This is final. This is the ultimate wrath of God. And it happens when the Lord himself returns. This is how it begins. That's how the reaping of the world commences. The Son of Man comes, the Father orders it, and the Son executes it. That's the first angle from which we see the world's judgment. It's the first angle, but there's another angle from which we see it because we see in parallel fashion more detail about the same reaping of the world that comes in verses 17 through 20. This is the application of judgment, or we move secondly into this next angle, how the reaping is accomplished. How is it accomplished? This is the application of judgment. How is he going to do it? In fact, if you were to read these verses in the original language, and you can certainly see it well, as you use a good English translation that's literal, the terms used, even the phrasing, is all completely parallel until you get down to verses 19 and 20. It's all parallel to verses 14 through 16. It's almost a verbatim reenactment of what just happened, but in angelic terms, not terms describing the Son and the Father. Which means this is not a different reaping from verses 14 to 16. It is the same reaping of the world. So verses 14 to 16 is the overseeing of the reaping of the harvest, the reaping of the world. And verses 17 to 20 is the accomplishing of the reaping, how judgment is applied. So how is it applied? Well, just like there were three different ways we saw it in the first aspect, let's look at the second, and we'll find three different ways the reaping of the world is accomplished. First, reaping is accomplished with angelic execution. Angelic execution is how it's accomplished. Verse 17. Here we see it again, another angel. Not one like a Son of Man, but an angel. Another angel. This is the fifth angel we've seen in chapter 14. And this angel is not described as one like a Son of Man with his sickle. He merely is described as another angel. But he has the same implement in his hand. He has the same tool in his hand, a sharp sickle that hasn't been used yet. You say, well, why this description? Well, how does Jesus, when he reaps the world, how does he execute that reaping? Well, he uses the angels. That's not new information to us. We learned that back in the gospel accounts because Jesus himself said that's how it would happen. Matthew chapter 13 in the parables about the kingdom. Listen to this. Remember this parable that Jesus told in verse 24, Matthew 13? Jesus presented another parable to them saying, Listen to this. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The slave said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers," who will say to the reapers? The Lord. "First, gather up the tares and bind them into bundles to burn them up, and then gather the wheat into my barn." He said, well, what did he mean by that? Well, that's just what the disciples wondered. What does he mean by that? So he tells us the meaning in verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went in the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Interesting language, isn't it? The Son of Man. "And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age." It's the end of the world before the Lord returns. "And the reapers are angels." The reapers are angels. "So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." He who has ears, let him hear. You notice there, the angels did not reap the righteous. They reaped the unrighteous and gathered them together and threw them into the fire, and the righteous stood out and shined forth. That's what's being described. The execution of the Messiah's wrath on the earth is carried out by his angels. They execute it. And again, when we get into chapters 15 through 19, we'll see that in great detail. In fact, look at chapter 15, verse 5 for just a moment. "After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. I know who seven of these angels are that do the reaping." There they are. The seven angels with the seven bowls come with the final expression of the wrath of God. Those are some of the angels that the Lord sends into the earth to reap the unrighteous, that bring judgment to the unrighteous. So the reaping is accomplished with angelic execution. Let me show you something else here. The reaping is accomplished in answer to prayer. The reaping is accomplished in answer to prayer. Where do we get that? Verse 18. Here we see a sixth angel. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from where? The altar. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." Who is this angel? This is the angel who has power over fire, and he came out of the altar. Well, what is the altar? Well, one place in the book of Revelation, we saw an altar on the earthly temple on earth. Every other use of the altar is describing an altar in heaven. And we don't have to wonder what altar that is. We're actually told what altar that is. And you say, well, remind me, it's been a while. Good, I'm glad you asked. Look at chapter 6 just for a moment. Go back to Revelation 6 and look at verse 9 in the fifth seal. When we saw those who had been martyred during the time of the judgment of God after it had been brought to the earth and people are being slain because of the ungodly. Verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar. Here's the altar. The souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And what are they doing under the altar? In verse 10, and they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So way back in the early parts of the judgment of God falling on the earth, we're seeing those who had been slain standing before the Lord, and what are they doing? They're praying. How long, O Lord? When are you going to finally stop all of this? When will the dam break? You got to wait a while. This little altar was like the altar of incense in the earthly tabernacle. It was right in front of the veil that separated the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, from the holy place. And twice a day, a priest would go in as the people of Israel would gather outside, and this priest would go in and he would put incense on this altar, and the smoke would rise up, and it's rising up right in front of the ark, God's presence, God's ruling presence. And it represented the prayers of the saints rising to God. And what are they praying? Come, come, Lord, come back, make your throne on the earth. Establish your righteousness. End all of this injustice. Come back to the earth and rule. That's every day, twice a day, in the morning, in the evening, they prayed for the Lord to return. And the smoke just rose up constantly. The whole book of Revelation and its description of its many judgments and how they're meted out, that's God answering their prayers. In fact, when the seventh seal is broken, what happens? Chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. It's as if heaven breathes before it's going to unleash final fury. And then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And notice verse 3, chapter 8. And another angel came and stood where? At the altar in heaven, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to what? The prayers of all the saints on the golden altar that was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hands. So the seventh seal is broken. It's about to unleash seven trumpets, which are the final judgments of God on the earth. And what happens? An angel who oversees the fire of this altar takes from the fire, and he's going to take it and throw it to the earth as the trumpet judgments begin. What does this mean? Well, if this is the prayers of the saints, what are they praying? When? When? Come. Come, Lord. This is the answer to their prayers. Judgment is the answer to their prayers. And the whole book of Revelation is showing us that. So who is this angel in chapter 14 who has authority over fire? Well, it's that angel from chapter 8 who's standing at that altar, because this angel comes from that altar. He's going to mete out final judgment in the bowl judgments. The seventh trumpet is what's going to unleash the final seven bowl judgments. So what we draw from this, God's listening. Did you know that? Every time one of you says in the, maybe under your breath, Lord, how long does this have to go on? It's just added a coal to the fire. Every time that you've prayed, another injustice, every time you see it on the news, more murder, more injustice, every time another believer is martyred for their faith anywhere in the world, and the saints are crying out with tears flooding their face, when is this going to stop? More fires added. The saints are praying until this moment here in final judgment, this angel who oversees the fire of the altar comes. And he tells the angel with the sickle, put in the sickle and gather the clusters because her grapes are ripe. God hears everything. He's never, ever, ever ignoring our prayers for mercy, ever. He feels every one of them, and he will answer every one of them. And when he answers, you're not going to go, I don't know if that was enough. You're not going to stand back and say, is that it? No, not from what we've read. It will take your breath away. Put in your sharp sickle. Gather the clusters from the vine of the earth because her grapes are ripe. Sin is full. Gather the sinners like they were full, plump, loaded grapes from a vine and put them in the winepress. It's the answer to prayer. Let's look at the third way we see the reaping of the world accomplished. Reaping is accomplished with staggering severity. Staggering severity. Look at verse 19. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. So they gathered up all those clusters of grapes which represent those who are unrighteous. The unrighteous of the earth are being reaped like plump grapes, and they're thrown into a wine press. It's hard for us to imagine because we don't do a lot of wine pressing. Or you want to raise your hand. Who's doing a lot of wine pressing in here in our Baptist church? Just curious. We don't even do this. My great-grandfather, who's from Italy, he used to do wine pressing somewhat like this in his bathtub, not in a vat like was used in the ancient world. In the ancient world, they would have two massive stones with a big pit carved out in each of those stones. One would be raised up, one lower, and they would throw into the top one all of the grape clusters, and men would stand inside of the big hollowed out area, and they would stomp the grapes, and the juice would flow through a pipe or a trough that was connected to the lower stone, and it would catch. And from there, they would begin the processing of the juice. This is the idea. Throw them into the great wine press of God's wrath. And God will press them. God will do it. You see the image, don't you? The angels are gathering. They're throwing them in. Who was it that comes from Edom and Bozrah, we read? Who's majestic in his clothing? It's him who comes in these beautiful white robes and stands in the winepress and begins to trod out sinners, and their blood splatters upon his robe, because this is the image of Christ coming in his judgment. You see, does that mean God is going to set up a literal wine press? No, it's not going to be a literal wine press, but it's when you see it, you're going to think that. When you see it, it'll be far worse than what you can imagine here. This is just imagery so that you would get a vivid picture of what final judgment is going to look like. And notice verse 20 of how severe this is. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. Outside the city, what city? Well, it's not Babylon, because Babylon's going to be judged. This city is protected. These are those outside the city. Those outside the city are the sinners. Those outside the city, this city is likely Jerusalem, the city of God, the epicenter of his rule on the earth when he returns. He comes here. Zechariah 14 describes the judgment of the nations being those who are outside of Jerusalem. Joel chapter 3, from which this text also alludes, describes coming to the valley of Jehoshaphat, or the Kidron Valley. It's just outside of Jerusalem. Revelation 20 describes all unbelievers as being outside of Jerusalem. Chapter 21 and 22, same thing, outside the city. It's the unbelieving. That's whose blood is in the winepress. You say, well, is this literal? It's literal death. It's actual death. It's violent death. It's bloody death. Why else would John write it this way? What image do you think he wants in your mind when he says, and the blood that comes out from the winepress of human lives that are being judged by God, the blood that comes out from the winepress is up to the horse's bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. That is about 200 miles, 184 miles, which is roughly the distance from the north of Israel down to the south of Israel by Egypt. It's millions upon millions. I don't know if you've ever read about D-Day in Omaha Beach, but if you just read about that one occasion, they speak about 3,000 men who died on that one occasion, and the sea was full and thick with blood, and that's 3,000 people. Can you imagine millions of people being crushed by God? This is not annihilationism into nothingness. No, this is the wrath of the Lamb coming. And if you have stood in opposition to God, the full fury of the wrath of God is unleashed. It is the most terrifying image you could imagine. The severity is staggering. This is all, yes, I think symbolic, but symbolic of what? An amount of blood so deep, so thick, so long, so broad, you can't see the end of it. Anywhere you go, millions upon millions of people, if it's symbolic, it's not symbolic of something less than this. Otherwise, why write this? So that your mind gets that picture. Very clear, very vivid. Staggering. It's an astounding portrait of the final days. Yet there's even more that's coming. There's more that's coming. You say, well, what are we to do with this? I want to read something to you. Because it's one of the apostles who wrote, what are we supposed to do in light of such severity of God's judgment? Would you just sit back for a minute? I know it's time. Put your stuff away. But listen to this. How should you feel? How should you respond when you hear this kind of severe judgment of God? Peter says in 2 Peter 3, listen to him carefully, knowing this first. In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to repent, to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Do you hear what Peter's doing? If judgment is this severe and it's coming, then what kind of people should we be in our conduct, in our godliness, in light of that coming, when we don't know when it's coming, but it could begin? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That's what we're doing. We're looking for. We're hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Are you doing that? Or are you living so much for this world, in this world, for what you can get out of this world, it means so much to you that all your anxieties and your frustrations are pent up in what you can get out of this world? It dominates you. Or are you really living for the new heavens and the new earth? Yes, you enjoy what God provides, you enjoy how he provides it, but really you live for the next world, the new heavens and the new earth. You're hastening it on. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, like the new heavens and the new earth, be diligent to be found by him in peace. You're not all riled up. You're not anxious. You're not worried. You're not bothered. You're peaceful. Because you know he's gonna make it all right. You'll be spotless and blameless. And listen to this. Regard the patience of our Lord as what? Salvation. Is that how you see the patience of the Lord? Or are you frustrated with it? No, this is salvation. Just as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. What's going on? Be diligent in light of what's coming to be found peaceful, at rest, trusting the Lord. Pursuing righteousness and holiness. And looking at this present time, this is all salvation. All salvation. This is when you should believe. And listen, if you are here today and you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, what God is doing right now in your life is offering you patience for salvation. Don't look at it any longer. In light of what's coming, don't look at that and take it for granted. Do you realize what a mercy it is that you are here today? That you are hearing what you're hearing? That you're being called to turn? That you don't have to suffer for your sins because the Son of God suffered the wrath of God in your place? So that you could know the full forgiveness of your sins and never be held for them? So, walk in holiness and come to Christ. Father, we pray that you would move on our hearts so that we would pursue holiness. That those without Christ would seriously consider the severity of what is coming and turn and find you to be merciful and gracious and kind. Lord, help us to be very clear in our evangelism, not worried about how everyone's going to respond to us or what our image is going to suffer, what we might lose. What could be lost if our souls are lost is far greater. Lord, would you move on our hearts now so that we're diligent, holy, blameless. Let us not hear about the coming severity of your judgment and be silent or still or unmoved in a way that doesn't prompt us to greater pursuits of righteousness. Help us. We anticipate your coming. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.